When I first began writing many years ago, I started by publishing reviews in the back of Christian magazines for 15 cents a word. Now, do you know how many articles you need to publish at 15 cents a word over the course of a year in order to pay your bills? All of them. And so I figured out pretty early on that I needed to pick up some side jobs. And so I would nanny, and I would cater, and I would babysit, and I would clean, and I would help you move, and I would do anything for cash as long as it was legal. And one of the side jobs that I picked up in my hometown of Steamboat Springs, Colorado, was teaching skiing to children. And on the very first day that I went up for on-the-job training, I was asked to shadow a well-experienced ski instructor by the name of Ben. And on that day, he said something to me that I have never forgotten for all of these years. He said, "Margaret, I have been teaching kids how to ski on this mountain for more than a decade, and there is not a single day that I don't get off of this hill and think, wow, I didn't know that could happen." And I remember sitting there and thinking, Ben, my new friend, Benny, Benito, like, what do you mean? All we are doing is taking children, we are putting them on long, slick boards, and we are pushing them down an icy mountain. What could possibly go wrong? I had no idea. How many of you all have ever skied before? Wow, man. How many of you all have snowboarded? Okay, we will pray for you later. When skiing, for any of you who have never done it before, when everybody put their feet on the floor, and the first move that you need to know in skiing is something called parallel, or in kids speak, we call it French fry, okay? And so when you want to pick up speed and go down the mountain, this is what you want to do. But when you start to slow down, you push out your heels, push them out, right? And that creates a wedge, or what we call a pizza, in order to create traction to slow down. So as a kid ski instructor, my job was to take kids up the mountain, and what we would do is we would make these large S-shaped turns back and forth across the mountain in order to help them get their balance, learn how to turn, control their speed. And in this formation, I was kind of like Mama Duck at the front, and all the little duckies would follow me. Except invariably, in every class, there would be one kid who we will call Johnny. And somewhere down that slope, all of a sudden, I would look over in the corner of my eye and I would see Johnny. He was probably your kid. And Johnny, instead of following the S formation, would be going straight down the mountain using French fry. And I would look at Johnny, I'd be like, Johnny, you got to slow down, buddy, this steep hill. You got to slow down. Pizza, pizza. And he would look at me and he would say, "I don't like pizza. All I want is French fry." And so he would start going faster and faster down the mountain, and I'd be screaming, "Johnny, slow down. Pizza, pizza." And he'd be like, "Woo!" at the bottom, and there would be equipment headed in all directions, a complete yard sale, and he'd be laying limp at the bottom of the hill. And as a new kid ski instructor, I would think, oh my goodness, I have just killed a child. Somebody call 911 and a lawyer as soon as possible. And then I would watch as this little kid at the bottom laid out would get just a little bit of movement in his shoulder, and then a little movement in his other shoulder. And then slowly he would sit up, and then he would eventually stand up, and he'd look at me and the rest of the class back the hill, up the hill, and he'd do something like this. Woo! To which I would be like, woo! And that is when I discovered that kids are made of rubber. They can bounce, they can crash, they can smash, and they can keep getting back up. Well, in working with kids, what I discovered, and any of you who are school teachers or perhaps work with preschoolers understand this, that the real challenge of working with them was not the kids, it was really the parents. And so there would be days when I would come back off of that ski mountain and I would have a parent standing in front of me, and she would look at me and she would say, excuse me, but Johnny seems to have lost one of his hand warmers. And I'd be like, wait a second, you mean like the disposable ones that come 3 in a pack from Walmart from 89 cents that only last like 90 minutes? And she'd be like, yeah, it's gone. And I'd have to be like, ma'am, I understand this is a serious concern, but I just need to explain some things to you. Because you see, Johnny was not the only child in my ski class. I actually had a dozen of these little buggers, and I took them up this mountain of more than 4,000 skiable acres of terrain, and I managed to bring all 12 back, including the one I nicknamed Judas. And while you may see 12 children, what I see is 24 skis, 24 poles, 24 mittens, 144 boot buckles, and if you look at them all, they still have all of their limbs, all of their digits, and all but one has clean underwear. And I don't know what you call that, but I call that a miracle. She would look at me and she would say, yeah, but what about Johnny's hand warmer? And I'd be like, lost and found is over there by the Starbucks. But in working with kids, what I began to discover was that there were certain ages that I just loved. And for me, that was the age of about 7 to about 11 years old, because it was so easy to bring them into the wonder. At that age, we could find a clump of trees and instantly transform it into a magical forest. At that age, I'd find that little bump of snow, and suddenly it was an Olympic-sized ski jump. But something started to transition around the ages of 12, 13, 14 years old. And sociologists call it adolescence. I prefer to call it attitude. And suddenly, instead of inviting them into this world, I had to prove to them. Instead of creating for them, I had to convince them. And there is something natural and healthy that goes on in all of us as we grow older, as we begin to develop healthy analytical skills, to make right decisions, to make judgment calls. But if left unchecked, as we grow older, we can completely lose that sense of wonder, that childlike gift of the ooh and ah, not just for life, but for all that God has given us. Usually we start to put fancy tags on it, and we just consider ourselves connoisseurs. We're just people who are looking out for fashion and the best food. But if left unchecked, we wake up one day and we realize that we're not connoisseurs as much as we're critics, living in judgment and comparison to others. And if that continues too long, we wake up and we discover that we're cynics. And it begins affecting our outlook on others, our outlook on God, our relationships, and even the way that we see life. Yet I believe that as children of God, that we are meant to live and nurture this sense of wonder and awe in our life. That it is a God-given capacity that each of us has, and that even if we've lost a bit of, that we can be intentional about laying hold of again. And in the book Wonderstruck, I talk about a lot of the wonders of God. And some of you are saying, well, wait a second, what is a wonder of God? And I define it as this, that is simply that moment of spiritual awakening that makes you long to know God more. And they are all around us. God has laced this life and this world with them. Some of those wonders include the wonder of forgiveness, the wonder of reconciliation, the wonder of creation, the wonder of living with divine expectation, and so many more. But this morning, I wanted to zero in on one particular wonder, and that is the wonder of God's presence. Now, for most of you, that sense of God's presence, that idea of God's presence, is not a foreign idea. Most of us go to church because we recognize that in some way we're going to encounter God, that He is real. And for any of you who maybe have just been drugged to church, at least you know somebody who thinks that is true at some level. And yet, despite the promise of God's presence, despite the very name of God, Emmanuel, and the promise that God is with us, if most of us are honest, there are times and there are seasons in life when God feels so far away. Have any of you ever had those times that no matter what you do, you just feel like you're crying out to God? It's like an echo chamber and you hear nothing back except your own voice. For my husband, Leif, and I, that year was 2010. Have you ever been through one of those seasons where everything is going wrong and you just can't make it stop? Perhaps you try to outrun it and it's like it chases you down, or perhaps you try to shrink and make yourself small and still it finds you. Some of you are having that kind of day or that kind of week or that kind of month. Some of you, it's that kind of year. For some of you, it feels like that kind of decade and you just can't shake it. For us, it began rather innocently. It didn't seem like a big deal, but Leif, my husband, was doing some volunteer work a couple hours from home, and on the way home, about 200 miles, his car broke down. Our car, our only car, broke down, and there was no repair shops to get it fixed, and so we had to have it towed all the way back to Denver, and the repairs that were supposed to just take a week took three. As I was trying to fidget through life without any set of car wheels or any way to get around, except for borrowing vehicles and just kind of leaning on friends and stuff, the night before we get the vehicle back, I go downstairs into our guest bedroom, and I notice that my socks are wet. And that's when I realized that our basement had flooded. And so those repairs that were only supposed to take a week ended up taking 6 weeks and costing three times as much. And because we work from home, we're having the joys of hearing those saws and those hammers all day long, which puts you in a super good mood. And after about 5 weeks of that, right before they're about to finish up, we get a call from our accountant. And it turns out that we had been embezzled. And now we were responsible to pay the previous year's taxes and end of the year again, all over again, with interest and penalties. And just as we're trying to wrap our head around getting robbed and the other things, all of a sudden I get a call from the doctor. And the doctor says, "Margaret, you need to come back in for some more tests." And I said, "Well, what do you mean?" And he said, "Well, I sent you that card last year. It said the results were inconclusive." And I was like, "I didn't get that mail. I don't know where that went." And he said, "Well, you need to come back in." And I said, "Okay." So we schedule the appointment, and I go through another battery of tests, and I sit down in front of the doctor, and I go, "Okay, so what's going on?" And she says, "I don't know." And I was like, "Okay." I go, "Well, what do you mean?" She goes, "Well, something is really wrong in your body, and I don't know what it is." And I looked at her, and I just go, "Do I have cancer?" And she says, "I don't know." I'm thinking, "Okay, well, what does that mean?" And she says, "Well, you need to go see a specialist." And I said, "All right." And I don't know, any of you have ridden that really bad ride in the hospital system, right? Like, it's not the fight. That's the ride you don't want to get on. Do you know what I'm talking about? That medical world. And so when you get into specialist, it doesn't happen quickly. And so we waited the 4 to 6 weeks to get in the specialist. We go through another set of tests. And I sit down in front of the doctor and I go, "Okay, so what's going on? And he says, "You know, well, there's something really wrong in your body." And I'm thinking, "Okay, I got that." I said, "But what is it?" He goes, "I don't know." And I'm thinking, "What do you mean you don't know? You are a doctor and you are not supposed to be practicing." He says, "You need to see like the super specialist." I'm like, "All right, let's go turbo version." And so we schedule out that appointment for a couple more months out. And meanwhile, we have relationships that are souring. We have clients that aren't paying. We have a family member who dies, and we're attending a funeral and in mourning, and everything is going wrong. And no matter what we do, we can't make it stop. And that is when I began finding comfort in someone in the Bible story who I had long tried to avoid. You see, and I have often thought of Job as a lot like Pigpen from the Charlie Brown comic strip series. Like, he is that guy who you don't want to get too close to lest any of that rub off on you. And as I began diving into the book of Job, what I began seeing was a man who provided encouragement, comfort, as well as a challenge. Those of you who have your Bibles, turn with me to Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1. And as you go there, I want to give you a little bit of background. Because Job was this really righteous dude. He was this guy who pursued God with wholehearted passion with everything that he had. He was the kind of guy who, just perhaps if one of his kids might have sinned, Job would run out and make an offering on their behalf. But what we find in verse 8 is that there is a conversation that takes place between God and Satan in one of the back vault rooms of heaven that Job never hears. And in verse 8, it says this, it says, "Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil.'" You can almost hear the tone of joy and delight in God's voice. It's like he's saying, like, "Here's my boy, the Jobster. Have you seen him? He is righteous. He is good. He is passionately following me." And when Satan responds, he does what he does best, is because he's a double dog liar, and he's mean, and he takes a punch both at God and at Job. And in verse 9, he says this. He says, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But now stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." In other words, what Satan is saying is, God, the only reason that Job likes you is because you are his bouncer and his sugar daddy. You are the source of his protection and his provision. And if you remove those things from Job, he will tell you to curse you and die. And in verse 12, the Lord said to Satan, "Very well, then, everything he has is in your power, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And by the nature of Satan, he's that double dog liar kind of guy. And so he comes back and he renegotiates the terms of the contract so that he can lay a finger on Job. And what begins to unfurl is a most unfortunate series of events. You see, Job's family, his kids are all gathered around, and all of a sudden a storm blows in and it crashes down the roof and they all die inside. Around the same time, banditos and looters show up on the scene and they begin carrying away all of Job's wealth. Right about that same time, there's this freak bolt of lightning that strikes one of Job's barns and it catches on fire, and all of the sheep and the shepherds die except for the messenger who's able to escape to deliver the bad news. And just when Job doesn't think it can get any worse, his body starts breaking out in these painful lesions and boils. And man, if you guys have ever been itchy, there are few things that are worse, because once you start scratching, you can't stop. And so Job is there, and he's experienced so much pain and so much loss. And in a brief moment, he decides to look at the wife of his youth, this woman who he has adored and loved and gone through life with, and he's just looking for that one word of hope or encouragement. And she looks at him and she says, "Curse God and die." And yet what we see is that instead of responding in anger to all that he has been through, Job declares, "There are no luggage racks on the hearse. I have come into this world with nothing. I will leave with nothing. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Which is the ancient Jewish way of saying, "Woohoo!" In the book of Job, what we discover is that instead of accusing God of bad behavior, Job begins asking a series of why questions. Why did I have to be born if this is the life you meant for me? Why don't you forgive me and move on? Why do you treat me like your enemy? Why do you seem to ignore the wrongs of our world? And in the process, Job gives voice to the why questions that have plagued humanity throughout all of history. Just as four messengers deliver the bad news to Job in the opening chapters, four people soon show up on the scene, three and a latecomer. And they begin circling around these why questions. They want to know why has this happened? But they're a little bit more about finger pointing. And really what they want to get at is, why has this happened? Is it, what has Job done wrong? Where is his hidden sin? What is that thing that has caused this, that Job has brought it on upon himself? And what happens in the book of Job is this conversation that becomes just a swirl of theological questions and doubting and almost weirdness at some points. It swirls on chapter after chapter until chapter 37 of the book of Job. until at the beginning of chapter 38, God finally breaks his silence. And when he does, there is a sense that God has been leaning in really close, listening all along. But at the same time, when he draws in and begins to speak, he has grand things to say. Turn with me to Job chapter 38, verse 1. Job chapter 38, verse 1. It says, "Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm," or what some translations say, out of a whirlwind. And that's significant because of all of the ways that God could have approached Job, he chose to approach a man who was in a Category 5 storm, out of the storm, as a storm, reminding Job that God was with him every step of the way. Nothing happened apart from his knowledge. He continues, and instead of answering all of those why questions, God begins asking a different question. Who? He said, "Who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy?" Job has been asking why, and God answers in the holy who of his presence. You see, Job, post-conversation with his friends, was probably asking the questions of innocence and guilt. He thought that when God finally spoke, that he was going to take him to court TV and to give him that verdict, declare his innocence, show him where his hidden sin was. But instead, God takes him to the Discovery Channel. He turns on Animal Planet, and he takes him on a tour of creation, from the outer edges of the solar system to the subterranean depths of the sea. He takes him on top of mountain ridges and deep valleys. He reminds him of the seasons and the provision of snow and rain and wind. And as he does this, all of a sudden, it's like Job is reoriented to God, his creator. And this conversation continues from God, from chapter 38, chapter 39, chapter 40, chapter 41. As God keeps declaring through creation, "I am the one who made all things. I am the one who holds all things together. I am the one in whom you live and you move and you find your being." And when God finally stops speaking, at the end of Job chapter 41, it doesn't say it in the text because the text can't quite capture this, but I would imagine that all of the oxygen was sucked out of the room as Job sat there stunned and silent until he wondered and questioned, "How do I respond?" And in Job chapter 42, verse 2, Job declares this in response. He says, "I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted." In essence, nothing is impossible for God. You see, Job understood God, but now his understanding has been expanded beyond all previous boundaries. Verse 3, "You asked, 'Who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know.'" If you listen close, you can hear it. Woo-hoo! You see, Job knew God, but now he has experienced God, and that changes everything. And the response is one of repentance. In Job's grand story, for everything that is lost and eventually restored, Job never gets an answer to his why questions. And sometimes we don't either. And yet the invitation to experience and to know the presence of God, it remains. During that difficult year in 2010, I remember there came this moment when I just broke. And I think that everybody's picture of what it looks like when you break it is wildly different for each of us. And for me, I was in my kitchen and I was slicing vegetables. And as I did, the tears, they just started to flow. They just kept, and I couldn't put them away until I was just weeping. Finally, I remember I just fell on all fours on my kitchen floor, and finally I just rolled over on my back. And I remember I started lifting my hands above my head on my kitchen floor, just laying there, and it was like, man, there was a lot of grime and sticky stuff down there. Do you guys have that on your kitchen floor too? And I'm sitting there, and it's like I'm making snow angels on the kitchen floor. And as I am, there was this prayer that started to emanate out of me, and it was the first time that I understood Romans 8:26, where it describes that there are times that we don't know what to pray, and the Holy Spirit prays on our behalf. But there was this prayer that just started coming out of me. It was just this. It was, God is good. God is on the throne. Breathe in. Breathe out. God is good. God is on the throne. Breathe in. Breathe out. And as I began praying this, it was the only thing that I had to offer to God. And I just said it over and over and over again. God is good. God is on the throne. Breathe in. Breathe out. Until I finally pulled myself off of that kitchen floor. But for the next few weeks, it's all I could pray. I just kept saying it over and over again, like a refrain or a chorus in a stanza. Until finally one day I started to think, what is this? What is this prayer? And I began to look at it, and it begins with a declaration, God is good. That there are things in all of our lives that will cause us to question God's goodness. That we will face challenges and diagnoses and adversities that make us wonder, is God good? But He remains good. It is the foundation of our faith. And at times we don't just need to know that, we need to proclaim that. And so God is good. But not only is He good, but God is on the throne. He is sovereign and He is all-powerful and He is in control. Even when everything in our lives feels wildly out of control. And not only is God good and is He on the throne, but breathe in, breathe out. There are times in life that we feel sucker punched by circumstances and what we're facing. There are times we're going to lose our breath, that we're going to be tempted to give up. But sometimes just our choice to keep on breathing, to keep on living, to keep on moving forward, it is a prayer that God hears and He leans in to answer. And on that day, on that kitchen floor, that prayer, that was my ever so faintly to God. Sometime later, as we were trying to sort through what had happened with the embezzlement, I remember we got a sign from the IRS, a taxpayer advocate. And I don't know if you have ever had any issues with the IRS. Like, those are not the people you want to get Christmas cards from. Mm-mm. And so we get this advocate, and that's not somebody who makes the bill go away. It's somebody who actually just makes sure the paperwork doesn't slow down in the process of the federal government. And so I remember I got assigned her, and I wrote her name on a piece of paper, and it was like GRC, and her number, and her email, and all that good information, and phone. And I put on that piece of paper, and I just set it aside. I remember about 3 weeks later, I sensed the Holy Spirit say, Margaret, go and look at that piece of paper. And so I went and I looked at it. Do you know what the name of the taxpayer advocate that we were assigned was? Of all of the taxpayer advocates in the country? Gracie Poole. Gracie Poole. When I saw that, it was like the Lord was saying, Margaret, I am going to provide pools of grace for you along the way. The journey may not be easy, but look for my pools of grace because I am with you. To which I could not help but say, and even after the storm started to abate, even after we started to get the car fixed and the basement fixed and get on a plan to pay back the IRS, you know, and I think Jesus will come back sooner. Come, Lord Jesus. And I finally got that super specialist. I found out I didn't have cancer, but something I could manage with some medication. After I passed through all of that, I remember one day I was driving in Denver, and as I was driving, I had a thought pop into my head that was not my own. And it was simply, I am with you. Even in this. And as this thought just filled my being, I began to drive and think, oh my goodness, even in what? Has it not been enough? like what further, God, is around the next corner? Like, is my house on fire? Is my husband okay? Where's the dog? You know, just like what? And so like I'm driving and I remember I literally like slip on my granny panties and I get in the slow lane and Mack trucks are like meep, meep. And I'm like, ha, 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 just trying to get home safe. And I get pulled in the driveway and there's no smoke and I run downstairs and I'm like, Leif, is everything okay? And he's like, yeah. And I'm like, where's the dog? You know, and he's asleep on the couch. And so the next few weeks, I'm living in overdrive, like worried about what's going to go wrong. What's the other shoe that's going to drop? And I'm like the girl who like I would leave the house and I'd run back in like four times to make sure like the stove was off. I would make sure the iron was unplugged and I hadn't ironed in like 6 weeks, you know? And then eventually, life starts to return to normal. I started to pray and go, Lord, what was that? Like, what was that thing? And I sense the Holy Spirit say, Margaret, I am with you even in this. I am with you even in the aftermath. Even as you're still asking all your questions, even as you're still doubting, even as you're still seeking me for your healing and restoration, I am with you even in this. To which I could not help but reply, woo-hoo. Storms raise all kinds of questions in life. And I believe that there are three types of people here. There are those of you who have just come out of a storm. There are others of you who are in a storm right now. And there are those of you who one day will face a storm. And when the weather turns sour, we are going to ask questions like, why was this allowed to happen? What was that? Where are you, God, and how are you going to get me out of this one? And all of those questions are legit. The Bible encourages us, especially through the laments, to ask those questions and to keep on asking, to always keep the phone line open with God. But can I challenge you this morning that even if you get an answer to all of your why questions, even with the help of a counselor, if you can piece together why that person did that thing, why the abuser, why the spouse, why the kid, even if you can kind of intricately put all of that together, there is still one hole that remains. And it is the hole that can only be filled by the holy who of God's presence. For some of you here, I think it's time to start stop focusing so much on the why and to begin asking who. Who is the source of your salvation? Who is the giver of your strength? Who is the one who holds all things together? Who is the one who is praying on your behalf when you don't even know what to pray? Who is the one who is providing pools of grace all along the way? And who is the one who has committed, I am with you even in this? My hope and my prayer is that today you will begin welcoming in the wonder of God's presence in new measure. And experiencing the holy who and asking who until finally you too can proclaim, woo-hoo. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you and we praise you that you are a God who is not far off, but you are one who draws near. Father, meet us. Reveal yourself to us in the holy who of your presence, just as you did to Job all those years ago. We thank you and we praise you for being our God. In Jesus' name, amen.